Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. As I said earlier before the message, we're going to finish the fourth chapter, and we're going to delve into the fifth chapter, Stand Fast and Stand Free in Christ. When Paul had initially came to the city of Galatia and preached the gospel, the church was established. It was moving forward in the things of the Spirit. Suddenly, Judaizers, which always hounded Paul's footsteps, had entered into the church after his departure, began to interject a hybrid mix of law and grace, which the early church had denounced as false doctrine. And Paul even called those who taught this kind of teaching false brethren. He made it very clear that they were false, that they were not true believers at all, but they were false. And all through the epistle, Paul has been contrasting the works of the law and the blessing or the salvation of faith, and how that the works of the law had no saving virtue about them. It had no means of edifying anyone. It had no means of building up anyone. Quite the contrary, the law, as perfect as it is, it was a killing tool. It revealed and exposed sin. We saw that it was temporary. It was the schoolmaster. Its purpose and function was to bring those who followed it to Christ, that they may be justified by faith, faith in Christ. And as a result of the false doctrine that had infiltrated the church, what began to happen was they turned on Paul, the one who they initially had loved and had demonstrated a passion and a concern for and a care for. They began to turn on him. And I began to think about this, that the Judaizers also convinced the people that Paul was not the man that they thought he was. So they really had no other alternative but to turn upon him. And I mean, they were very vocal and very adamant about how they viewed Paul this time. When he first came to the church, they knew his weaknesses, his fleshly infirmities, and they were blessed to have him there. And in fact, they didn't despise his failings, his physical failings and problems. And he says that not only did they not regard that, but they received him as one being sent, an angel of God, or they received him as they would receive Christ Jesus. And that's the proper way that they should have received him, as if Christ was there standing and teaching them. But then Paul questioned, what happened to the blessedness that ye spake of? What happened to all of the joy and the speech of how much that he and his team was a blessing to the people? And it got to the place where they deemed Paul to be an enemy simply because he taught them the truth of the gospel and all things relative to the truth. And we looked at a number of things that caused people to turn from loving a man or the men of God and turn to hostility towards him or them. And we looked at these areas. I believe there were six: a fickle faith, a faith that is not stable in Christ is always bound to be fickle, and that would vacillate between trusting Christ and trusting itself. And you have those who are firm in their commitment to Christ, and it becomes a burden to the person who was fickle. Eventually they will either turn back to Christ, and that's Paul's hope for the Galatian church, as we'll see, or else they'll turn to themselves and become hostile towards those that would teach the truth. Then there's forgetfulness. There's always a necessity to keep reminding us of those things which we are prone to forget, and that's the word of God. And then there's foolishness, or being duped. And a lot of that goes on in the church today. It went on in Paul's day as well, which is brought about by false doctrine, and which also leads into following the lies and slanders of others, and then they become hostile because people will tell them the truth. We're going to see this even in the fifth chapter, Paul describes their condition as biting and devouring one another. And as I said before, if you don't follow the truth, you'll cannibalize each other. There's no other choice. Verse 17 says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. Their intent and their motive was not good. The intent and the motive of the Jews courting the Gentiles was not honorable, because the purpose of courting them was to lead them away from the Lord. Verse 19 is where we're going to begin today. My children, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, here is a man who was distressed. He was distressed with anguish that he experienced in his efforts of keeping him in line with the professed conversion that they had. He was distressed. His tone was strong, and rightfully so. He didn't see their defection from Christ as some little trivial matter. It was very important. It demanded a severe wake-up call in their lives. And yet, at the same time, he wanted to be there to show that his words were tempered by his love for them. Nevertheless, he was perplexed by the behavior of the Galatians, because first of all, not only that were they abandoning Christ, but they regarded him as they did no longer regard Paul in their hearts any longer, and in one way he's trying to find a way back to their hearts. It's sad that he even has to do that, and he did the only thing, frankly, that he would hope that would turn them back to Christ and to their senses, and that is, he continued to teach them the truth. He didn't employ any other method to try to win them over by coercion or by flesh. He just did what he would always continue to do, and that's to continue to teach the truth. That's how people need to turn. They need to turn when they hear the word. You don't need to take them to lunch. You need to take them to the truth. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not listen to the law? Evidently, they didn't, since they were ignorant of its purpose. They were ignorant of the fulfillment of it. So he once again reminds them of the law, this time allegorically. For it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So Paul reminded his readers that Abraham had two sons. Those born later are not important to his illustration. And that they should consider which of the two they were most like. One, Isaac, was born to Sarah, the free woman, and the other son, Ishmael, was born of Hagar, the slave woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac, who was a son of promise, was the only son of promise. Ishmael was not. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way, that is, in the course of nature and requiring no miracle nor a promise of God. But Isaac, on the other hand, was born as a result of a promise. Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the age of childbearing, but God miraculously fulfilled his promise in bringing life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. It was in Isaac that God promised that the world would be blessed. Isaac would continue in the line through whom Christ would be born, and through whom the blessing of justification by faith would one day be a reality to the entire world. That was through Isaac. It wasn't through Ishmael at all. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. And in order to emphasize the contrast between law and grace, Paul used both of these historical events as an allegory. That is, he treated those two mothers figuratively. We're going to see that. He did not in any sense deny the literal meaning of the story of Abraham, but he used the story in a figurative sense. Then he compared the narrative to the conflict between law and grace. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. the apostle pointed to two covenants beginning in verse 24. One, the Mosaic, had its origin at Mount Sinai. Those under this legal covenant were slaves. As Hagar, a slave herself, brought forth a slave, so does the law. That's part of the allegory. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, at this point, the reader was expected to understand the implicit reference to the Abrahamic covenant, which was a gracious system represented by Sarah, which through its messianic promise brought forth children who are free. Next, Paul pointed to two Jerusalems. Hagar also stood for the first century city of Jerusalem, a city enslaved to Rome and in slavery to the law. But Sarah, on the other hand, corresponded to the Jerusalem above, the mother of all the children of grace, this heavenly city which one day will come to earth, according to Revelation 21, verse 2, is now the city of the living God, Hebrews 12, 22, the home of departed believers of all ages. The law and grace contrast is evident continually in Paul's teachings. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And in a nutshell, Israel before her Babylonian captivity was likened to a woman with a husband. The barren woman was Israel in captivity. The woman bearing more children portrayed Israel's millennial blessings, which are yet future. And that's the gist of Isaiah 54, verse 1. That's the gist of Isaiah 54, the whole chapter. But Paul applied this passage, and he didn't claim it to be fulfilled, but he applied that passage and the gist of what that passage meant in this context to Sarah, who, though previously barren, was later blessed with a child, and who would ultimately enjoy a greater progeny than Hagar. No question about that. But not only that, but that through her seed would come one through whom the world would be given the opportunity for salvation by faith, speaking of Christ. Then he says in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Isaac was a son of promise. His birth was a promise by God to Abraham. And we, like Isaac, are children of promise. We have experienced the promise of eternal life and of the indwelling Holy Spirit because we are blessed with faithful Abraham. We have experienced the blessing of Abraham, which is the promise of eternal life and justification through faith in the promise, through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. In applying the truth from the biblical illustration, Paul made an interesting comparison. First, Paul compared the birth of Isaac to that of believers. As Isaac experienced a supernatural birth and was a child by means of a promise, so each believer experiences a supernatural birth and is a recipient of the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, all this was essential for those who should have had an understanding of the law. I mean, this should have been perfectly clear to those who understood the law, namely the Jews, and they should have automatically understood that Christ was their Messiah without any question. I mean, the clarity and the freedom of which Paul writes these things, it should have been a very common truth among those who understood the law and the purpose of the law. The second illustration is the apostle compared Ishmael's persecution of Isaac to the false teacher's opposition to believers. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, in Genesis, of course, I believe it's Genesis 21, Abraham celebrated the weaning of Isaac with the banquet. And during that particular occasion, Ishmael was mocking Isaac really a lot. I mean, he was insulting him to the degree where his mother booted him out, or should I say that Sarah booted him out. I guess because Ishmael was the oldest son, he probably assumed that he would be the heir to the father's estate. But he was going to be given a big surprise. I think it's safe to say, as one writer put it, that early animosity had been perpetuated in the two people who descended from the two sons of Abraham and is seen in the current Arab-Israeli tensions today. And it is. There's no question about that. Paul likened the Jews to Ishmael as those who were born out of legalistic self-effort. He charged that they continued to persecute the true believers who were born by the power of the Spirit. With few exceptions, Paul's persecution came from Jews, the people who were still in bondage to the law. Now, when Sarah observed Ishmael mocking Isaac, she commanded Abraham to expel the slave woman and her son, lest Ishmael become a joint heir with Isaac. And though Abraham was broken up about it, God said, "This is the only time in Scripture where you ought to obey your wife." I'll probably get a letter for that one, but that's what happened. And this should have reminded the readers of the epistle that law observance brought no inheritance in the family of God. Initially, Paul asked a very important question in verse 21. He asked his readers, did they understand the law? Did they listen to the law? They didn't understand it, and Paul made it very clear to them. Again, these were Gentiles. They really didn't understand the law at all. It wasn't given to them in the first place. And whatever kind of hybrid mix or perversion of the law was given to the Galatians, they just latched on to it big time. It affected their entire alleged journey to faith, to growth in faith, as we will see in chapter 5. It wasn't a growth at all. They chose to reject the Spirit of God and Christ and the truth as a model of growth and adapt the law as a model of growth, as we'll see. And they weren't growing, which is evident. Now, they didn't understand the law, the Gentiles. Many Jews didn't either. Paul made it very clear to these Gentiles that they didn't understand it. And this should alert our attention to the ignorance that many people display in their foolish attempts to keep a law they could not possibly keep, since the mechanisms, again, that are required of God, written in the pages of Scripture to keep the law, are all gone. You cannot keep the law. You just can't do it. And I'm going to talk about in the fifth chapter how law affects the church and how we are so easily, have easily adapted certain laws to the church and have and do stand by them and justify them and will probably die for them just as much as the Gentiles did in the Galatian church. You're going to be surprised. I don't think so. But I know that a lot in the viewing area are going to be very surprised if they're not surprised by now that they don't know what they're doing. Many don't know what they're doing at all with the law. Law keeping on the part of professing Christians, according to Paul, is mindless foolishness. It's a no-way taste. It's being duped. Because as wonderful as the law was, the believer has a better covenant which was established upon better promises. It's foolishness. It's not maturity. It's a no-way taste. It's being duped to try to keep the law, to keep something that was already done away with. What we need to always remember about law and grace is the following. A fundamental incompatibility remains between law and grace, between a religion based on works and a religion based on faith, and that incompatibility is immutable and forever. It's never going to change. There is a fundamental difference between the law and grace. They're not compatible to any degree. Therefore, any attempts by any individual or group to try and develop some kind of mix or hybrid of law and grace is doing it without God. And in fact, they are false teachers. Simple as that. That's the obvious conclusion to be drawn from Paul's teachings in Galatians. That's why people don't read Galatians. That's why all the fake law keepers, they don't read Galatians, because they know if they do, then their alleged law keeping is blown clean away. But sad to say, because they don't read it and follow it, they're not free. Amen. And need to be free. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In conclusion, Paul affirmed that he and the Galatian believers were not children of the slave woman, who was driven away and was denied a share in the inheritance. Rather, all believers are children of the free woman, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, let's go from verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, to verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because of all of these things that I have explained to you previously concerning the contrast between law and grace, and of the great benefits contained in the life of grace, then stand firm, persevere, and persist in the freedom which Christ has set us free, and no longer be entangled by any further yoke of bondage. That is the obsolete Mosaic law. That's a loose translation, a loose commentary, a Harleyism on verse 1. Paul has stated in no uncertain terms that the Mosaic law was obsolete for the believer because Christ brought a better covenant which was founded upon better promises. Also, the blessing of Abraham being justification by faith in Christ Jesus brought the worshiper into a covenant relationship with God, which the law could not do. Couldn't do it, not doing it now, never will. Wasn't designed to do it. What we saw about the law was that the law was God's killing tool in that it did its part in revealing the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. It did not provide a salvation for man at all. It wasn't designed for that. Now remember, lest anyone should have the wrong impression of the law, let's go back and bear these facts in mind about the law. Number one, the law was holy, the law was just, the law was righteous, it was good because it came from God. And I want to say for the billionth time, there was absolutely nothing wrong with the law but the lawbreaker. The law is holy, it's just, it's good. It served its purpose in revealing the fact that man is a sinner. It provided no salvation. It provided no means of justification because it wasn't its design. It wasn't the purpose of the law. So then the law was done away with by the one who gave it in the first place. Again, that's what Hebrews points out very clearly. The one who gave the law of Moses was the one who done away with the law of Moses and replaced the law with a better covenant established upon better promises. I'm going to keep saying that. One of these days is going to click. The believer has a new covenant. It's a better covenant established upon better promises. Salvation was never on the basis of keeping the law. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. There is not a person topside of this planet that can show anywhere in the Bible that a person was ever saved by keeping the law. But I can show you clearly, both Old and New Testament, that justification by faith was by faith in God, established clearly or demonstrated clearly by Abraham and by David. In fact, the Jews who hold so tight to Abraham being an example of circumcision, again, they fail to see that Abraham believed God long before circumcision, and his faith God accounted to his account for righteousness. Then he was circumcised. Circumcision did not save Abraham. His believing God saved Abraham. And that's in Genesis. There was no conflict between law and grace. They were given for different purposes. Different purposes, different reasons, but all fulfilling the purpose and plan of God. The law was temporal and given to reveal sin until Christ and the promise of justification by faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very plain. These are all things we've seen in Galatians. But it's all through the Bible as well. Having said all that, it was apparent that the Galatians were not living in the freedom that they already had in Christ. Unfortunately, many professing believers today are not living in the freedom that they already have in Christ. They're not doing it. Many are not free in their experience because they choose to live under bondage to a straitjacket of a Christless religion, whatever that law or laws are, whether it be Mosaic, Usaic, Mesaic, Churchzaic, Religiousaic, whatever it is, it's a law. It's a bondage. It's a straitjacket. It keeps you from Christ. I'm going to try as I may, to explain some of these things, but let's just stay with the text for the moment. Although we have seen that Paul's direct interpretation of the text referring to the Mosaic law, and that many, many people are today living under some Mosaic restrictions, the fact remains that whatever religion keeps you from enjoying your liberty in Christ is a bondage. Whatever keeps you from enjoying what you have is a bondage. And that's a wide range blanket. It's a lot of things that are keeping you from freedom. A lot of things. A lot of things that we do. And let me stay with it. Let me get there. Actuality, all religions, apart from Judaism and Christianity, are man-made religions. I want to make sure we have an understanding of that. All religions, all denominations, all religions, all sects, all whatever, all gatherings, apart from Judaism and Christianity, are man-made religions. And if they be man-made, they be idolatry. That being so, then all religions are actually worse in their bondage to their followers than Mosaic law, in that they were not God-given forms of worship. So it's bad enough to be under a done-away-with Mosaic system. At least there was a religion that was given by God. It was a form of, it was a law given by God to Israel. But it brought people under bondage. It was a killing tool. Now, if that was true and is true of Judaism, a God-given religion, what in the world do you think of a man-made religion? How could it be better than Judaism? It wasn't given by God in the first place. Now, as I said a moment ago, there are only two God-given forms of worship, Judaism and Christianity. And Judaism was abolished by God himself, okay? So that only leaves one. All the law, all the sacrifices, all that is done away. Done away. According to this Bible, not according to Harley. If you have a problem, it's with the Bible. It's not with me, so don't bother me about it. You got an issue, take it up with the Word. That's what the Word is saying, clearly. There were only two God-given forms of worship, Judaism and Christianity, and Judaism was abolished by God himself, so that only leaves one God-given form of worship in operation today, and that is Christianity. That's all, folks. That's the only one left. And now I recognize that I'm walking on a lot of landmines saying something like that. But it doesn't matter, because that's what the truth says. The Bible says it. I believe what the Bible says. If you got an issue, take it up with the Bible. Don't take it up with me. I'm not interested. I will tell you what the Bible says. The best thing you could do is look in the Bible and see for yourself. I'm not your problem. You're your problem. Your solution is in this Word. The apostles called the Mosaic law a yoke of bondage. I didn't call it that, but I do agree with them. Paul did it as well, as we'll see in this chapter. Go to Acts chapter 15. The law is a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke of bondage to us because we can't keep it. Acts 15, verse 7. And where there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. No difference. No difference. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, was that clear? You say, well, Pastor, you didn't prove that the yoke that Peter is talking about is the law. Go to verse 1. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. I was just trying to abbreviate the passages to save time. But I know that, you know, you might as well take the time to make your case. I feel almost like an attorney. Every sermon has to be presented in such a case where there's really no way out. You know, you're trying to prove your point, trying to establish your point here. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to what? Keep the law of Moses. Peter called it a yoke that they nor their fathers could bear. As they say, the fence rests. Now, let's go back to Galatians. Or the prosecution rests. The case is, I have to make a case. Every time I stand up here, I have to make a case for the word of God in that regard. Because people are watching, they're listening, they're going, we never heard these things. You know, they're already in your Bible. That's the whole point. They're already in the Bible. And if you were in a Bible teaching church, you'd already would know this. Well, I'm sorry, that's an assumption. I don't want to assume anything now. Well, why is it then? Why was the law a yoke? Well, because no one could keep it. Jew or Gentile. Through the death of Christ, we have been liberated from the law of Moses and have been set free to worship God through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say something about the law of Moses. This is Paul writing to the Galatians in his time. We shouldn't be dealing with this now. But error continues to carry on from generation to generation in various different forms. So why is it then? So many people, in spite of all of what the scriptures say concerning the freedom that all believers have in Christ, should choose to live apart from such freedom. Well, there's at least three. I think these three pretty much are foundational to every other addendum that you could make about it. And that's number one, religious familiarity. The fact is that all people who live this way are very knowledgeable and comfortable in their understanding of their religious familiarity. They become accustomed to whatever law-based duties that they're involved in, and they become very familiar with it, and they, you know, they carry it and practice it, for lack of a better term, religiously, faithfully, all the time. They're familiar with it. They're comfortable with it. They would have you to believe that they cannot know what the right way is, or that they're doing the right thing, but if there's another way, I don't want to know it. The fact is that if they have enough knowledge to live contrary to freedom, then they have the mental capacity to choose to live free if they want to. I do not believe that people can't choose between what is right or wrong, in the sense that if they are presented both views, they can choose the one and or the other. If they have the mental capacity to choose wrong, they certainly have the mental capacity to understand what right is. I understand that there's that this is also a spiritual issue. And we can never forget or leave out the God element in all this. I mean, that God is sovereign and orchestrating all of this, whether a person ever understands or hears and really knows what the truth is or not. This is all a work of God. I understand that. I'm talking about just simple knowledge-wise. If a person has enough knowledge, mental capacity to live contrary to freedom when they know what freedom is in Christ, then they have the mental capacity to choose to live free if they want to. And that's certainly true in the professed church. No doubt about that. There's no question about that. But people bring in familiarity. Whatever they were familiar with doing when they were in whatever era they were in, they bring that in to a church. Sure. They bring it right in because what they're familiar with is what they've been doing. I mean, that's true even in the natural. It's very difficult to break familiar habits, familiar patterns. You see it in your line of work. You see it all the time. That's why the building of gyms is endless. They're almost eclipsing 7-Elevens because most gyms know that people, no matter what their mind is telling them, when they come in there, they're fighting an entire system, physically and mentally, a pattern which they have developed for years. It's not going to be broken by doing a couple of bench presses. So, I mean, we become familiar with the patterns of what we bring into a church, a work, you know, the gym, whatever the case may be. But once we get that familiar pattern, it's rough to stop. I'm not saying it can't be done because there are people in your line of work that stop it. But it's not without struggle. But that's a physical work. Okay, you're just fighting your body. You're fighting your whatever, your mind, whatever. But when it comes to a spiritual work, all that's done away with because you're now filled with the Spirit. So you don't have that fight unless you choose to fight against the Spirit. That's why he's going to tell the church, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Why? Because people bring in that familiarity into a work. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Remember, the Galatians were pagans. They were pagan idolaters. They were worshipers of Zeus and Hermes and whatever god or goddesses they had. So there was a familiarity. That's why it was easy when these Judaizers came in and offered them a work like that. They were familiar with works. So it was no great crossover for them to abandon faith and come to works. Ready, willing candidates. So religious familiarity is one reason why people choose to live apart from such freedom. See, when you're religiously free, when you're free in Christ, it's not you anymore. See, but if it's familiar to you, then you get comfortable in that mode. So there's always a box you're never going to get out of. You know, you're never going to get out this. That's as far as you're going in that box of familiarity. So there's no work of the Spirit because you're doing everything that's comfortable to you that does not require you to do anything without the Spirit. So let me add another one to the billionth, trillionth time again. The work of God is a spiritual work. Amen. It is not what you can do comfortably and do it harder and do more of it that's still you. If you could do it, it's not of the Spirit. I don't know why this is so difficult. People understand. Like, it's amazing how people do not understand. Well, they do understand. What am I saying? I just contradicted what I just said. People, if they have the sense enough, the mental capacity enough to live contrary to freedom, then they have the mental capacity to choose to live free if they want to. We all know. Number two, religious pride. Oh, my, my, my. Most of these people, just like the Jews of old and today, will never relinquish their pride that they are wrong in what they are doing, no matter what the Scripture says. It's pride. P-R-I-D-E. That's all that it is. Pride is the shield that they put in front of themselves to make themselves look good. I don't know of anything Christian that's going to make you feel proud. If I'm doing something for the Lord, I know he's doing it through me, and I can't do it without him. I can't do it without him. I guarantee you that. But religious pride does not require the Spirit. It can do, listen, you can do a million things in the church. None of them has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the religious proud person knows that. Knows deep down in his or her conscience, they are not doing anything by the Spirit. That what they're doing doesn't even require the Holy Spirit to do it. They know it. But their pride will not allow them to confess their sinfulness and that they're wrong in whatever they're doing because it isn't of God. So they can do a million things in the church, none of them requiring the Spirit. This is stuff that they're comfortable, they're familiar with doing. It's comfortable. It requires no challenge. It requires nothing. And so they can do it. And they know deep down in their conscience, they don't need the Spirit of God to do this because the Spirit of God is not dominant in their whole life. So they just keep doing whatever they're doing. And they do it to try to cloak the fact that deep down in their conscience, the Spirit of God is screaming at them and saying, you're not doing this for me, and I'm not empowering you to do this. You just chose to do this because you're comfortable. If you were doing something like this in the world, you just adapted it and brought it in the church. And so you turned what you do in the world and made it something religious in the church, and you became familiar with it in the church like you were in the world. You just adapted whatever it was you were doing in the world. You just done it in the church. You know, whatever you're used to doing in the world, you just brought it in the church. And you said, huh, now that needs to be taken care of. I can do that because this is what I do in the world. And so you built an entire worship around that. An entire works ministry. A big giant wood, hay, and stubble pile to be burned. It is absolutely meaningless to God. But you have adopted this whole system of works. And because, and here's the kicker. This is remarkable. Because you see that it accomplishes something you deem to be spiritual, then you have already decided that even though there's no Holy Spirit involved in any of it, this is still of God. This is proof to me that God is working through me because I'm doing it, and because when I do this, it further enhances the work of the church. Ask yourself the question. If you weren't doing it, would it get done? Yes. It would get done by somebody else. What you're doing is not unique. It doesn't require the Spirit. That's the point. But pride won't let me. Ask yourself the question. If I weren't doing it, would it be being done? Yes. So then you're not the reason why it's being done. And neither God working through you as you claim is the reason why it's being done. Because it's been being done. But you just adapted what you're used to, what your job is, what you do in the world, and you've adopted it and you brought it into the church. And then you built your own shrine around it. You declared it to be a work of the Spirit. I don't know where you got it from. That you made that declaration. That's how you carry on and act as if this is of God. And yet, look at your life. Look at your life spiritually. See, here's something. And we're going to get into this in this chapter. Look at your life spiritually. See, the difference between the work of the Spirit and the work of religion is that you can do 10 million things in the church, but it not impact your life spiritually one inch. You know what? Because nothing that you're doing is of God. It is not a work of the Spirit. And if it's not a work of the Spirit in terms of what you're doing, there's no work of the Spirit growing you. So it doesn't matter. To you it might matter, but you know what? It could matter to everybody in the world, but it doesn't matter to God. You cannot be doing work of the Spirit and not in some way the work of the Spirit does not affect you as a person to grow spiritually. That's why you can have people in these churches 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years that can be diligent in doing all stuff, all these other things that they're comfortable and their religious familiarity gets them involved in, but they're not growing one inch spiritually. But their pride won't let them. Don't let them admit that that's what's going on, even though it's evident. Don't be fooled by people busy. Busy is no indicator of anything. If that life is not growing in proportion to the usability of the Spirit, there's every reason to question whether it is of the Spirit in the first place. You can't be doing all this for God, and then God ain't doing all this in you. Then number three, there's religious fear. Living a life in the freedom of the Spirit means that I must be finished with my pride and familiarity, religious pride and familiarity, and be willing to live a new life that is supernatural. I'm going to stop right there for that for a moment. I have to see all this stuff I'm doing, all the things I want everybody else to see that I'm doing, all the things in my mind that I'm familiar with, because this is what I do in the world, and I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. I have a little knowledge, a little skill. I bring it into the church, and I just adapt whatever I am in the world. I adapt it to the church, and I feel very comfortable. There's no spiritual gift in that. How is that a spiritual gift? You brought whatever you were in the church. In fact, here's something that you haven't considered. While you're busy doing all this stuff for you in the flesh, you are actually hindering the work you think you're enhancing, because you are hindering your own growth, plus you're hindering someone who God did ordain to be there. Who would do it for the right reason and the right motive, and therefore God would get the glory and not you. See, once you're finished with that religious familiarity and that pride, that means from now on, I have to recognize that all this is over. I can't do this anymore because it's not of the Spirit. God didn't lead me to do this. I just do this because I'm comfortable with doing this. But God didn't endow me to do this, and I know it. Because look at my life. Look at my life spiritually. I'm declaring on the one hand, God is involved so strongly in my life in doing all this. But there's not even a candlelight in my life spiritually that denotes that there's been any movement of any real Christian growth. Now, I can't dismiss this, unless I'm stupid. That way you'd say, well, I never said that I was, you know, that all this was so important. Well, so why are you doing it? Oh, so now it's a minimal thing? It's a work. You can't get away. You can't get away. You can't, and you keep forgetting the God element. I tell you, the God equation in all this is he's not passive. The more you stay with your little familiarity, your little system, the less any opportunity ever arises for any serious growth and movement in the Spirit. I have to submit to a life that is now supernatural. And that is, I have to confess all this stuff was wrong. All of what I've been doing is wrong. All the familiarity is wrong. All the absence of challenges to my life that clearly are right in terms of my absence of growth, all my challenges and self-defenses are wrong. I have to not only admit it, I have to be changed. I'd say my life has to be supernatural in nature. That means I can't come to a church and pray and say, Lord, thank you now. I'm going to live a life supernatural and then get up and keep doing all this. Keep doing it. And just do what I'm doing a little harder. Harder is not supernatural. A little bit more. More is not supernatural. But a bigger smile, that's not supernatural. It's still you, still flesh. I must recognize that the only way to live a life of freedom is that I must be conformed in my behavior to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not willing to do it at this time. Now, here's the key. I'm doing all this stuff here, and I'm thinking this, my life is going up because I'm doing this stuff. Actually, this is what's happening to your life. You become a stumbling block, more ways than you can imagine. Because your work is nothing but a work. What you're doing is nothing but a religious work. It has there's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing edifying about it. It's not even important to the plan of God. It's not even important to the plan of the church, because it would go on without you anyway. But you hinder your own life, and because you hinder your own life, you hinder any usability to affect the lives of other people. I don't care if you're doing a quadrillion things over here, whatever work. You know what? The work of souls is infinitely more important than that. And if you're not even mature enough to deal with a soul, what does all this matter? And the work of the Spirit is going to emphasize the work that you have had, the opportunities you've had with all the truth that you've been given to be able to be mature, to minister to a life rather than this. This is going to get done. It was done before you. It'll be done after you. But your pride will not let you let this stuff go. But it ain't going to help you. Because I tell you what, while you're doing this, God is doing this in someone else's life. And that person will one day be your replacement. We are all expendable. And you keep on doing this little deal here instead of repenting on, you know, doing nothing. My life has to be lived. Because as long as you do this, you're not even growing. The church is growing and flourishing. You're still down here. Way down here, like a little sprout. There you go. Church is like a big tree, you little sprout. Sad. That's why. That's why people choose to live apart from freedom in Christ. Because they live their lives in a completely self-legal system. No better than the Mosaic system, except it's far worse. It's like living in a religion in a church. It's like you come in with your own little religion. It's the religion of you. It's your own little denomination. It's your own little me nomination. It's your own little I nomination. And you come into a church and you bring another religion into the church, the religion of you and your works. And you think that God's going to honor that? God ain't playing. Behold, verse 2, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, Paul spoke from experience and authority, both from standpoint from an apostle and a former Jewish zealot concerning all aspects of the law, including circumcision. You could not be a part of the covenant of God's people under the law without circumcision. Now, if these Galatians were going to be full-fledged members of this hybrid form of Judaism, they would have to be circumcised. There's no question about that. Not only that, but according to these false teachers, which we saw in Acts 15, verse 1 and verse 24, and other portions of Acts 15 as well, I believe Acts 15, 6, 5 or 6. You had to keep the whole law. Not only that, but according to these false teachers, circumcision was a sign that one was saved. What we saw in 15:1, Acts 15:1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision to them was the mark of salvation. Had to be circumcised to be saved. Paul's warning was very strong that if they went this route towards circumcision, then as far as the method they would choose to live their spiritual life, Christ would be useless to them. They would deprive themselves of all of the ministry and the power of the Spirit working in their behalf. If they wanted circumcision, they had to have the whole law with it, and then Christ would be useless. For them to have law as a method by which to grow spiritually was a waste. And that was a God-given religion. If it's a man-made religion, it's always a waste. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Wiest was right on. Listen to what he said. And this is for all you fake law keepers watching in and out of the church. If the believer feels, quoting, that he is obligated to obey parts of the law which he chooses, that, for instance, obligates him to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, instead of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. By what rule can one isolate certain parts of the Old Testament law as binding upon Christians and disregard other parts of the law as purely Jewish in their application? I want to say that again. By what rule can one isolate certain parts of the Old Testament law as binding upon Christians and disregard other parts of the law as purely Jewish in their application? The Galatians were not obligated to obey any of the law. Submission of the Galatians to the rite of circumcision makes them a party to the covenant of the law, and the law requires from everyone thus committed a full and perfect obedience. Donald Campbell wrote this too. He said, quoting, the law is a unit, and if a person puts himself under any part of it for justification, he is a debtor to the entire code with all of its requirements and curse. I'm just going to drop something on you, and I'm going to elaborate on this next time for sure. What's so tragic about this fact that Wiest and Campbell and others point out is that many professing believers have been influenced by Mosaic laws as a means of justification and sanctification to this day. Amen. So much so that many cannot even refer to terms of grace without a Mosaic reference. I'll give you a perfect example. Tithing. Most people refer to giving as tithing, and yet the term tithe is as Mosaic as circumcision. Yet most people cannot seem to shape their thinking that tithing as a fixed form of giving to Israel was A, under the law, and it was. And please, I'll save the pre-law argument for next time, that tithing was pre-law. It wasn't. What about Abraham? He gave a tenth to the spoils. One time. There was no established law before, law of tithing, before Israel. None. Read your Bible. Get an education about spiritual thing. Number two. Taxation. Tithing was a fixed form of giving to Israel for taxation. It was a tax. And it was a tax for the operation of the nation of Israel. Number three, not 10%. Alex was so right. He was so right. I never thought about that. That's the beauty of listening to other people preach. He was saying, in effect, people are comfortable giving 10% because in their mind, once they give, that's as far as they go. That's as far as their obligation goes. They can spend everything else their own lust and work even more of a time to indulge in more of their lust. I said, that's it. That's it, brother. You hit it. That's one of those tapes that goes, like, that's a good point. Just want to hear it again. Make sure I heard it right. Let me see if there's any nuance I missed. But that's so true. It's never been 10%. And everybody that knows anything about the Bible knows it. They just won't say it. But between 20 and 30%, period. And that on top of offerings. Tithing was not an offering. Tithing was given with offerings. It was separate from offerings. That's what the Bible teaches. We are clearly instructed how to give in the New Testament, but in spite of all the absolute clarity of the facts, we still feel familiar with the Mosaic title and the Mosaic tradition, even though it is wrong to do it. We feel real comfortable about it. And we start boasting about it. I know, listen, I've never met a tither that wasn't boasting about tithe. I have never met a person who tithe who, in the course of a sentence or a course of a conversation, when they begin to tell you about their religious life, did not make tithing the chief issue of their sanctification. It always came up. Now, yes, it is, isn't it? It always came up. They'll talk more about tithing than Christ. I know my Bible, and I know people. I never had that mindset. Look at how the Lord blessed me because I always believe in tithe. And tithing, they make such a big thing about, how about obedience to God? You don't hear them make this big fuss about being led by the Spirit. Amen. Or sanctification. Or letting go of that man or woman they got down the street. But they want to make this big thing about, I tithe in the Lord. Look at, I got me a brand new car. You got a brand new car because you went down there and you did a credit check. And they said that you were able to make the payments, or if you did, we're going to get another sucker anyway, and we're going to get some money out of you. And so you brought a $60,000 car, and you want to attach tithing to that car. You better make that payment. I don't care how much you tithe. You better make that car payment. You can watch your blessing go right back to the dealer, and your credit go down the sewer. Your credit will go down faster than a shot down cheap Russian jet plane. You better make that payment. About tithing. And they just, I'm a tither. So you're a whoremonger too. Now, do you think whoremongering trumps tithing, or tithing trumps whoremongering? See, folk need to get saved. Okay, I'm finished. Yeah, that's one of them bubbles you don't touch. That's that sacred work, the work of tithing. Totally Mosaic, totally guilt-given, totally wrong. Not in the New Testament, not a single instruction in any church epistles about tithing. Why should we care? We want to keep that 90 because we want to get that $60,000 car. That's why we glad to give a 10th. 10th and no other nth. When that offering basket comes around, I'm going to say it, Lord willing, next week. I'm going to say it now so I don't forget. The offering basket comes around, all the tenthers, they just keep watching it. I gave mine. All puffed up with, I gave my tenth. I gave what was required of me. Roll up that hyper. But let me give a little more because I want those extra additions. You know, the little CD player in my brand new whatever. So I throw the hyperdermic, that's going to give me another blessing. See, God ain't playing. I'm gonna give a roll up $20,000 because I'm trying to sell my house. Huh? Mm-hmm. That's why all the folk are so reluctant to give whenever they have these programs, these hustles, because they've already gave what they were required. And listen, once you feel you gave your requirement in giving, you shut off all work of the Spirit. I'm obedient. I already gave mine. Is it true enough for you? I'm obedient. I already gave mine. Shucks. I'm tight, you know. I didn't do nothing. You better give yours. Look at my car. Let's pray. Lord, you won't let us play. You are such a wonderful God. And we need to get serious. Ben need to get serious. But all of what we see here, walking in your Spirit, being done with our works, so that we can submit to you and grow. Doing all the works in the world won't help. Not one bit. It will hinder. It will keep us from any semblance of the Spirit, because we will take pride in believing that our fruitless, vain works are your works, but there's no life change associated with it. So obviously we're not growing in the Spirit and not walking in them either. Father, we must submit to you. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.